Paul's labour for the church. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. I'm filled up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, that God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that's us, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. For those who have been voted on as leadership or will be voted on leadership, that is your message this morning too. Okay.
In this passage from Colossians, there are two interesting and quite complex ideas that come out. One is about a secret, the other is about suffering. Let's start with the secret. You'll notice there in verse 25, God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden from the ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A truth hidden from the centuries. I want you to imagine something. Here is a mountain that's 6,000 feet high. It's about there. And over here there is a mountain 9,000 feet high. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets who wrote about the coming of Christ and about the end of the age were like a man standing here and looking at those two mountains. From where he stands, the 6,000, the 9,000 appear to be the same mountain, but he doesn't realize between them there is a valley that stretches a great distance. This is why the scripture is explaining to us, when you read in the Old Testament the prophecies about Christ, his coming, his second coming, and the end of the age, they usually run together. Because hidden from them, this Bible passage says, was this great valley, this period of time of over 2,000 years, the church age. One day when Jesus was there, he said to his disciples, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Who are the other sheep? Well, if you were trained in Mormonism, you were led to believe that Jesus popped over to the United States, that he made a reference there and got his converts together. But that is not what the scriptures are saying, is it? What they're saying is that other sheep were the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. You read the Old Testament, God's people are clear. They are the Jewish people, the Israelis. They are the people of God. They were chosen of God. Through them came the Messianic line. But here, what Paul is explaining is that the thing that was hidden from everybody right up till the church age, that is the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, up until that period of time, they had no idea that the kingdom of God was going to welcome in the Jews and the Gentiles as well. And actually, if you look at Romans 9 and 10, which are very hard to struggle with, those verses, but he makes clear that the Jewish people were set aside and the Gentiles were welcomed in. He says they're not set aside forever. They always have a part with God. But this whole valley that they didn't know about, hidden from the ages, Isaiah didn't know about it, Zechariah didn't know about it. The others who wrote about the second coming and the first coming and the end of the world, it looked all the same event to them. But as you begin to study Old Testament prophecy, you read a lot about the near view and the far view. And that's what's meant. The near view is the coming of Jesus into the world as a child. The far view was his return in glory and the end of the age. And in that period of time is this valley that Paul is speaking of here in this passage. That was the secret that was only made known when the church age began. The other thought in this passage is a very disturbing one in a way. It is about suffering. Let me read it to you, reading from verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. They're strange words, aren't they? I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. How would Christ's afflictions be lacking? How would we suffering fill up the sufferings of Christ? It's because even through this valley age of the church, Christ's people are still persecuted. There are people who are dying for the faith, people who are persecuted, who are suffering terribly because they are Christians. And our identifying with them is experiencing the suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm a pastor of the church and I have been for 52 years. It all began at Oak Flats Youth Camp. Down at Oak Flats in those days, Churches of Christ owned quite a big property on the edge of the lake. Nowadays it's roads and houses everywhere. In those days, you were going out into the bush. You might remember, some of you have been there and remember the old track in. I went there in my first year as a Christian. I think I was 18 when I went down that first Christmas camp. Roy Grenell was the state leader of youth work in Churches of Christ. He was a very powerful man. He set to us a challenge. He said, get your Bible. He said, find your birthday text that you'll build your life on. Well, birthday text? He said, the chapter is the month of your birth. The verse is the date of it. Now go through the Bible and find yourself a good verse. Well, I went through everywhere trying to look for 7:15, which was my birthday. And I came to Amos. And this is what it said. God called me while I followed the flock and said, go, prophesy to my people. It probably sounds ridiculous because that kind of chasing of a text and that is a bit strange, isn't it? It's hardly intellectual. But for me, it was spiritual. I could not escape those words. God called me as I followed the flock. That's what I was doing. And said, go prophesy to my people. It took 7 years for me to say yes and to understand what their calling was and to leave business and go into theological college. But in that period of time, I went with a sense of calling on my life, and Gay, my dear wife, felt the same thing. That's why we were able to go through that. Whatever we did, we were in tandem. Church work was not a conflict for us. We would give up each other's time sometimes to be doing that. That's exactly what's meant by a pastor and his wife in ministry, the call of God. I didn't like college very much. I wasn't a great student. Passed everything. The only exam I ever failed was evangelism, which was funny because I actually baptized more people than anyone else in the state that year. But I was just rebelling against the nonsense that was being taught for evangelism. But my passion was outside, but inside, college was a depressing place. See, I'd come from Wollongong Church when it was really strong and positive with David Mantle as minister. I thought all churches would be like that. And you might not know this, but they aren't. And most of the students I sat down with were the most depressing mob you've ever met. They'd never seen the joy of so many people coming to Christ, being baptized, coming into the kingdom of God. And so college was a bit depressing. At the end of third year, there are 4 years you had to do, it was like a sentence. The end of third year, they had a speaker come in one Monday night. Monday night was compulsory family night. That was our social night. If you didn't come and your wife didn't come, you were in trouble. That was social night. So we're there and this guy gives a speech and he says, "Now, raise your hand if you have a calling of God to be in ministry." Now, there's only 32 in college in those days. I thought, what a stupid question. Everybody will. Two of us raised our hand. I could not understand that because I was conscious of a calling of God to go into ministry. It was only after that I began to learn that isn't always the case. And it's certainly not the case today. I had a man ring me 2 weeks ago. His mother had passed away. His family was scattered all around Australia. It was only one day that week they could have the funeral, and the minister told him, "No, it's my day off." This woman had been an active member of the church for decades. It's my day off. As a pastor, you don't have a day off. I'm sorry. Because you are always on duty. You fill up in yourself the sufferings of Christ. You are meant to give of yourself no matter what. It's really sad when you see something like that, isn't it? That's how it affects me anyway. I was speaking in another church fairly recently, and one of the men there who'd been a leader in our churches for years was talking about the situation with their minister. And he said, "You know, when we have a board meeting once a month, he insists on having 3 hours off the next day in lieu of the time that he's given." Doesn't it dawn on him that all the people there have worked all day at their job too, and they've come now? There's something terribly, terribly wrong, isn't there? I think in this whole concept of ministry. To be a minister of the gospel, to be a pastor, you have to fulfill what's talked about here. You fill up in your flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church. And by the end, when I retired, jokingly retired anyway, back when I was 66, before I did the next three part-time churches, when I did that, I realised that I had been through so many terrible situations with people that emotionally I was completely drained. I'm not somebody who just turns off and can't get involved. I get involved. I'm not somebody who thinks they've got to give advice to everybody when they're going through hell, because advice is cheap. The most important thing you can be is being there, isn't it? Is being there and loving them. And I've always tried to do that. Matter of fact, I was never a highly successful megachurch pastor. Didn't do too bad. We went from 900 to 12,000 members, 6,000, 7,000 on a Sunday. But that was nothing compared to some of the other guys who were my contemporaries. But I had two major failings, and Gay agreed with me on these. One was money. If you belong to some of these big churches, the minister gives the talk before offering, and that talk can go for 15 minutes. Well, I really screw you to give. I couldn't do that. Couldn't do that. I know it's lovely to have a lot of money, but in essence, God is not poor. What's the old song? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. God will always give the church what it needs to its people. But I was never very good at that, so we did okay, but not brilliant. But my biggest fault, and I was constantly being told this by other megachurch pastors, was availability. When you have thousands of people, it can't be like you are with a small church where somebody going through something will get in touch with you and you go there. As a matter of fact, protections are built in so that doesn't happen. I mean, I had 20 ministers on staff and they specialised in different areas, and my personal assistant was trained to keep you away from me. Told that by the board, not me. Not that you wouldn't be helped, but to say, now, what, what is it that your problem is? Because probably Pastor Darrell, who you've met, would be better at handling that and say that. But Gay and I were always available. We were told your platform at the church should be 10 foot high with no steps up, only access from the back so no one can get to you. Well, that sucks, doesn't it? We had steps down. When church was over each service, Gay and I come stand at the front. There were too many doors with thousands of people, but anybody who wanted to come could come and talk to us. So, but that was not regarded as good. But I went into the church to be a pastor. And, you know, my first Sunday when I came to Australia and was talked out of retirement was in Townsville. First service had 9 people there. And I was there preaching, looking at 9 people and all these empty seats and thinking, what the hell have you done? You know, it seems strange after what I was doing. But it hasn't bothered me because I'm a pastor called of God and my job is to be with people. Now you say, well, all you've done is talk about you so far, and that's true. But I want to remind you that you're in the same position. He mightn't be trained pastor of a congregation, but every one of you has a congregation. Every one of you. And in often situations, the only time those people will ever hear anything of Christ is from you, their pastor. And just as I am called upon to give of myself, so are you. See, the Bible says that we are all priests of God. You know that? Men, women, all believers in Christ are priests. Now, what's a priest? Priest in the Old Testament was the one who stood between you and God. And you are that, are you not? You are between them and God. You are their priest. You have the opportunity to be able to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Now, if I never shared with you the gospel of Christ and never shared with you when you were suffering, I would be guilty. You have the responsibility to take Christ to these people. It's not easy to do, is it? But we have children, many of us, who have gone the wrong direction. We have brothers and sisters. We have friends and workmates who don't know Christ. We must ask ourselves, how long is it since we, as their pastor, have actually even said a word to them? We are meant to fill up in our flesh what is still lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. I have become its servant by commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of Christ. And he goes on to say that this miracle is Christ in you. When we give our life to Christ, the blessed Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. That's why our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you are a special person. In God's eyes, Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. You are a priest of God. A royal priesthood, the Bible says, in the New Testament. That's what a Christian is. It goes on to say that our citizenship is in heaven. And so there is the sense in which we don't quite belong in this world. We're out of step with it, and it's okay. We're meant to be out of step with it. Our citizenship is in heaven, but the Bible also says that you are an ambassador for Christ. If our ambassador was in Russia, and there was conflict between Australia and Russia, and out of embarrassment, the ambassador took down the Australian flag from the embassy, what would you say about him? But I've got to ask myself, how often do I put the flag up when I'm with other people too? In the old Church of Christ hymnal, a couple of you who are ancient like me and remember the old days, we used to sing out of this black hymn book. There was a hymn that always impounded me. It said, I know how hardly souls are wooed and won. My choicest wreaths are always wet with tears. In other words, it's not easy, but miracles happen. And I pray that in your family, in your friends, and in your life, you'll see some miracles, even this week. The most popular hymn of recent years is the one we're going to sing now.
Now listen, folks, you're in for a treat here. Everyone knows Joe, right? He came up with this song. This is great, great, great. You're in for a treat. Here you go.
Lord, I find you in the seeking. Lord, I find you in the doubt. And to know you is to love you. And to know so little else I need you. Oh, how
was that? Christ.